Okay, we're studying Genesis 49. It is the next to last chapter in Genesis, and I do have to say, you kind of feel bad that Genesis is almost over, don't you? But we have some great things ahead in the coming weeks. But in any case, this is the next to last chapter in Genesis. It is a father's blessing on his sons, but more importantly, it is a prophecy to be fulfilled later in Israel's history. Jacob is on his deathbed when he calls his sons to him to pronounce his blessing on them. In his commentary, James Boyce calls this account of Jacob unusual, as it not only is the first deathbed testimony in Genesis, it is also the first actual prophecy that is spoken by any human being. Genesis 49 records the future history of the tribes of Israel, which will eventually make up the nation of Israel. This prophecy was spoken clearly as the last words of Jacob. One writer stated that the dying words of any man should not be taken lightly, much less those spoken by a patriarch and recorded under the superintendence of the Spirit of God. Jacob does not make one general sweeping blessing over the whole group. One by one, he speaks a direct blessing to each of his 12 sons. This blessing is a prediction of the future of the tribes that would descend from them. The patriarchal line ended with Jacob. The promises and prophecy of God from now on will be continued through his 12 sons. This part of Scripture is written as Hebrew poetry, which is not how we might think of a man's last words. We wouldn't necessarily think he would be that organized. But these were careful and thought-out words. The passage uses symbolism and figurative language with lots of animal references. In Jacob's day, these animals were thought of for their virtues. And I will attempt to highlight significant points as we proceed through the passage, but I will not spend a lot of time on each prophecy. Now, the location around the bed of Jacob's sons is not described as they were gathered by their father to receive his dying words. But commentators have surmised that they were grouped together according to their mothers. And Jacob gives his blessing openly, with all of his sons gathered around. This meant that each son heard the other one's blessings. This is unlike Isaac, who planned to transfer his blessing to Jacob and Esau, if you remember, behind closed doors. And this only aggravated the rivalry and the conniving between the children and actually between the parents as well. So this time, everybody hears everything. As we go through some of the blessings of Jacob, we see how it suited the sons and accurately foretold the future of their descendants. We also see how each of the blessings was related to the son's past behavior or character. Some good, some bad. Part of the purpose of reading prophecy is to understand what God said through Jacob so many years before. It strengthens our trust in the fact that God is in control. He always has been. Jacob begins his blessing with his firstborn, Reuben, who is Leah's first child. Unfortunately, the firstborn status was lost to Reuben because of his grievous sin against his father. As we saw in Genesis 35, he defiled his father's bed and slept with Jacob's concubine, which was Rachel's handmaid, which meant that he slept with the mother of some of his half-brothers. It's just a mess in any way you look at it. And it's also sort of... Now, this is me. This is not Maureen. This is also the kind of things that you read later in Israel's history where you try to kind of consolidate your position as the head honcho and it's almost like wanting to push your dad out of the way. So it's really a mess. In verse 3, Jacob describes his firstborn's high hopes and his promise as a person. But these hopes are quickly dashed in verse 4. Jacob described Reuben as unstable as water, meaning uncontrolled or undisciplined. Reuben wanted to serve the corruption of the flesh. Like Esau, he valued satisfying his appetite for immediate gratification more than the value of his spiritual birthright. The birthright practice of those days meant that the firstborn in any household was entitled to a double share of the inheritance, and he was honored above the others, becoming the new patriarch of the family. But Reuben's actions are an example of a moment's sinful pleasure having long-lasting consequences. And this is what we see in Jacob's prophecy, the long-lasting effects of sin. There is no mention of Reuben's actions from Genesis 35, when it first happened, until now. So we've got 14 chapters of no comment. But here, Jacob exposes Reuben to his brothers for the first time. Jacob took it seriously enough, and so did God. God ordained someone other than Reuben to obtain the special inheritance. And 1 Chronicles 5, 1-2 also records the shameful memory of Reuben for all generations to read. It is noteworthy that in the history of Israel, there was never a judge, a prophet, or a king who came from the tribe of Reuben. Overall, the tribe has an insignificant role in the history of Israel. All the excellence that was noted in verses 3 and 4 is forfeited by Reuben and split between Joseph and Judah. As Janelle taught last week, Joseph's sons Ephraim and Manasseh received a double portion of the inheritance, while Judah received the right to lead the family. Next, we come to Simeon and Levi, who are also Leah's sons. Jacob has nothing good to say about them. They are linked together as instruments of cruelty because of their desire for revenge for their sister Dinah's abduction. They were leaders in organizing the massacre of the Shechemites. And if you remember this, you'd have to remember this from 2 years ago. But anyway, and I'm not going to go over it now. It's a mess, but another mess, a hot mess. But they organized the massacre of an entire group of people because one of these guys had abducted their daughter, their sister Dinah. And they wiped out a whole town. They were violent men and acted against their father's will when they slaughtered the men of Shechem. As a punishment, Jacob says they will be scattered and dispersed. Simeon eventually became the smallest tribe in Israel, only living within the territory of Judah. His descendants were omitted from Moses' blessing of the tribes in Deuteronomy 33. Levi was scattered throughout Israel in the sense that his descendants did not receive any portion of the promised land in terms of land. Yet the Lord showed his grace to Levi's descendants by making them the priestly tribe in Israel after they displayed loyalty to God later in Israel's history. In Exodus 32, during the worship of the golden calf incident, Moses comes down from the mountain, he sees this idol worship, and he says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him. So Jacob's curse of dispersing was canceled, and God's blessing was secured, even to the extent that these men were entrusted with the care of the tabernacle. By the grace of God, the punishment of Levi the person actually turned into a blessing for Levi the tribe. The descendants of Levi produced great leaders. With the exception of the tribe of Judah, which produced most of the kings, The tribe of Levi contributed more distinguished leaders to Israel than any other tribe. To name a few, there were Moses and his brother Aaron, who were Levites, as was Eli the judge in 1 Samuel, and Ezra, who served with Nehemiah to kind of reconstitute the land of Israel after being in Babylon. Lastly, John the Baptist was a Levite. His father was in the line of descent from Aaron. God's grace and sovereign control overall is seen, even with the sin and evil seen in the tribes. Reuben is not cut off, and Simeon and Levi are criticized but not disinherited. None of these people, notice that, you know, they didn't get a very good blessing, okay? But they were not just disinherited. They were not exiled. They were not thrown away. A commentator expanded on this aspect of Jacob's blessing. He said that given the fact that all the evils Jacob saw were the wicked actions of some of his children, this helps us to see how rich the mercy of God is to authorize Jacob to bless them at all, meaning that they are still partakers in the promises of God. They have a lesser blessing, but they're not just gone. As for us today, we are not to give up hope in praying for our own children or family members who have left or not claimed the faith. God's mercy and goodness are beyond our understanding. As Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, His ways are not our ways. Now Judah is next in line. He is Leah's fourth son. We notice how the promise of God is narrowed through the years as Scripture unfolds God's detailed plan. God's promise to make a nation began with one man, Abraham. And then he provided Abraham's long-awaited son, Isaac, who had two sons, only one of whom would continue the line, and that was Jacob. Now we have Judah, who was Jacob and Leah's fourth son. He had already heard the judgment on his brothers. And, you know, none of the news was good so far. And he could have been thinking of his own past sins and wondering what was in store for him. He was not without guilt, but unlike Reuben, he had shown repentance. So instead of punishment, he receives praise. God's grace overrides man's sin and works failures for his glory. We see that God's plan cannot be hindered, even if we disobey. I mean, God is going to go forward and do what he's going to do. But we can enjoy his fullest blessings when we obey and cooperate with him. From the time he was born, Judah's name meant praise. According to Jacob's blessing, Judah would be praised for supremacy in Israel. And from Judah would come the military leaders and eventually the kings of the nation. King David, the greatest of all kings, was from the line of Judah, as was King Solomon, his son, who built the majestic temple in Jerusalem and was considered wiser than any other man. But the ultimate praise of this prophecy relates to Christ, who came into the world descended from the line of Judah, as you see in Matthew 2. The rest of Judah's blessing focuses on power and prosperity. The lion that he references is figuratively represents power. This most powerful and daring beast of prey was a symbol of kingship, in the ancient Near East. The scepter demonstrates prominence and kingship. It will not depart until the Messiah comes. Verse 10 reads, "Until he comes, for whom it belongs or was preserved." Now the prophecy looks ahead to a ruler or king who will descend from Judah and be so great as to receive the obedience of the nations. This is the central point of the prophecy. Judah would be the royal tribe, the tribe from which the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, would come. The precision and accuracy of the Lord's prophecy is astounding to my earthly mind. Under divine direction, Jacob foresaw and foretold that the scepter should come into the tribe of Judah, which was fulfilled in King David years later, and it continued in the tribe of Judah until it became a province of the Roman Empire, which meant that the scepter departed, just at the time of our Savior's birth. Luke 2 talks about, you know, it being a province being taxed under the Roman Empire and stuff. So I think what Maureen is saying, like, this was a continuous line until right around the time that the Messiah was born. So there's a lot tucked away in these things. The last verses of Judah's part of the poem has received various interpretations. One is that this is happening when paradise is restored, when harvests are plentiful, wars have ceased, and everyone gives allegiance to God's king. Boyce relates it to the imagery of great prosperity when the Hebrews were led out of Egypt in Deuteronomy, when they plundered the Egyptians and they had all this wealth. The donkey was ridden by chiefs in the period of the judges, and therefore it symbolized wealth. It was not thought of the way we think of donkeys today. The vine is a symbol of fertility, joy, peace, and prosperity. Judah's portion was the vine-growing district of the south when the land was allotted by Moses. God often speaks symbolically of the whole nation of Israel as the vine he planted to bear fruit. And Judah is the primary channel of blessing to all the nations of the earth in the future. In verse 18, midway through the blessings between Dan and Gad, Jacob interrupts the prophecies to address God. As he looks ahead and predicts hostilities against the tribes, Jacob prays to God for their deliverance. Jacob's vision may have included the success and shame of the tribes that led him to utter this heartfelt father's prayer in the middle of his prophecy. He's still a dad. He is still the father of these men, and he prays for them and their descendants on his deathbed. Now we come to Joseph. The commentator Bruce Waltke states that this is the longest and most complex prophecy. It's evident as we come to Joseph's turn that he was loved and favored above the rest. Boyce states that Jacob's eyes suddenly seem to light up and his tongue is loosened after the two short lines given to Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob, the first son of his beloved wife Rachel, and he was still the favorite, and he was also the most godly character in the family. This is a traditional deathbed blessing, since Jacob has already prophesied over Joseph's sons in chapter 48, but he's not going to omit Joseph at this point. Jacob points out how Joseph was able to remain steady through adversity because of his dependence on God and God's faithfulness to him. He was a fruitful vine, a blessing to those who persecuted him, and the blessing he brought overflowed to all those around him, even to other nations. His fruitfulness also showed in his line of descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, numbering in the tens of thousands. His descendants included Gideon, Abimelech, Samuel, and Joshua, Moses' successor, who led the people in their conquest of Canaan in the Promised Land. Joseph's future is described as one of fruitfulness and abundance. Listen to what Spurgeon says. The blessing that Jacob pronounced upon Joseph was infinite in extent. He seems to ransack heaven and earth in order to express the desire of his soul and what he knew as a prophet to be the purpose of God. The second part of Joseph's blessing considers all the names by which Jacob had come to know his God, each one from a specific time in his life where God showed mercy to him. Jacob was expressing to Joseph in the last verse that his spiritual blessings are the greatest blessings of God, because they alone last beyond material blessings. Jacob seemed to reach the pinnacle of his own faith at the end of his life. We see with these sons of Jacob that it is possible to have great spiritual treasures, yet squander them, to live a mediocre life like Issachar, instead of a life that bears fruit and gives God glory like Joseph. The character of Issachar showed laziness and contentment in comfortable surroundings. Reuben was double-minded and undisciplined, despising the things of his spiritual inheritance. Paul shows us that diligent effort and hard work never stop for God's people as we forget what is behind and press toward the goal of our calling, in Philippians 3:12-14. Our spiritual blessings can be the knowledge we have regarding the promises of Christ. That's part of our spiritual blessings. Taking part in spiritual worship, being raised in a Christian home, or attending church, these are all blessings that God has given us. But our salvation is not in these advantages, but in Jesus, the firstborn of God. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29 speaks of this, where it says, God's calling is not to the wise or those of noble birth or influence, but God chose the weak and lowly so that no one should boast. There should be a humility in the way we receive God's blessings and seek to be faithful in using them and not just sort of being like casual and cavalier about them. The futures of the tribes were shaped from their human character and choices, as well as from divine destination, predestination. In spite of Jacob's rebuke to individuals, the tribes that descended from them were not permanently cast away from God. As we saw with Levi, we saw God's grace to his descendants when they demonstrated repentance and loyalty to God. It's the same for us. God's wisdom and mercy are so vast that when we turn to him in repentance, he often causes even the results of the punishment for sin to become a means of blessing to ourselves and to others. I remember, this is just me. I remember Ed Welch saying one time, you know, that you can go really far away from God and feel like you have forever to get back. But if you turn your heart to him, he's only one step away. I really love that. We may be blinded to character flaws within ourselves, but the Lord sees the truth in our lives, the areas of sin and weakness, as well as the areas of strength and obedience. Is there an area in particular that is weak in your life? Let God help you to repent and grow in that area. Character traits are part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. They can be the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We don't have to be self-sufficient in working to attain these. That's not how God does his work in us. You don't just see it and say, okay, I'm going to have to suck it up and try to do better. You repent and you ask for the Spirit's help. Let's remember that his evaluation of our lives is the only one that matters. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Our sin can hinder God's blessings in our lives, yet God continues to work in our lives despite our failures to make us more like his Son. Judah was no less guilty of sin than his brothers, yet the Lord worked faithfully to change his character and make him fit for leadership. God continues to work in the lives of imperfect people like you and me. We fail and we sin, but God will always accept a repentant heart and use our failures for his glory. Jacob did not gloss over the sins of his sons. In fact, he deeply resented the actions of Simeon and Levi. He cursed their anger, but not them personally. This appeared to me as a warning to distinguish between the sin and the sinner, not to hate the person for the sake of the sin. I was convicted of not loving as Christ loves, forgetting that I am a sinner saved by grace myself. I feel I am in the process of forgiveness that Joseph went through with his brothers. Over time he could forgive, but reconciliation did not happen until his brothers acknowledged their sin and repented. But Joseph had forgiven his brothers of their sin long before he met them in Egypt. Over a year has passed since a very painful incident with an extended family member, and I am continually brought back to God's sovereignty, how he controls every circumstance of my life. For all of us, even if we are hurt by someone, God remains in control, and he can use our pain to make us grow more in likeness to him. Trials can come in many forms with a purpose to strengthen our faith and our character. And as James 1:4 says, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now Genesis 49 ends with the beautiful, peaceful death of Jacob. Much has been written about this, especially considering the fact that Jacob's life basically takes up half the book of Genesis. He was first mentioned in Genesis 25. One author states that Jacob has seen the family through moments of trust and betrayal, sterility and fertility, feast and famine, separation and reunion, all within the promise and providence of God. We see the affairs of Jacob's life brought to resolution in this scene. Verse 29 begins with his longing for the land of his ancestors as he again makes his desires known for his burial back in Canaan. So much so that he is willing to be buried with his unloved wife Leah so that he can rest in faith with his fathers. This is important to Jacob, that his sons see his faith in the promise that God had given them this land. Verse 33 shows how the Lord allowed him to be in control even in his death. He had been sitting on his bed during the blessing, and now he drew up his feet, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. With faith in the God of his fathers, Jacob could face death unafraid. Spilling into the first verse of the next chapter reminds me of scenes I have witnessed in my hospice work. No matter how long a death is anticipated, at the actual time of passing from this life to the next, there is often sudden crying and wailing for the loved one lost. How human and natural to see Joseph react in this manner. Is the subject of death a difficult one for you to ponder? Like Jacob, we all will die someday. How wonderful to speak in advance to our children, our families, those dear to us, of the blessings that we've known, and promoting godliness in the next generations. Do we even give enough thought to the world beyond this one in the way we relate to those who will remain? As Christians, we believe this world is not all there is. But do we live that way? One purpose of prophecy is to focus our attention on future things, to help us to live in the present in light of the future. The blessings which are in store for us are intended to encourage our lives in the here and now. We're not to fix our hope on earthly things, in the momentary temporal pleasures of this life. Or if you are in the midst of pain and suffering or ongoing trials, you have a hope like Israel, a future hope, those things God has yet in store for you. We can take our cue from Joseph, who in the face of many challenges and trials had a right attitude because he had a right relationship with God. How do we accomplish this? by growing in our devotion to God. In his book, The Practice of Godliness, Jerry Bridges states, "Godliness is Christian character that springs from devotion to God." He goes on to include a desire for God, a love of God, and a fear of God as part of our devotion to God. To develop these kinds of qualities, a desire for God, a love for God, and a fear or awe of God, these things don't just sort of happen. They don't happen quickly or kind of incidentally. They come as a process of spending time daily with God, praying and reading his word, so that awe and reverence are present, love is deepened, and a desire for God is increased. Many times I describe some long-term goals or project I want to complete as me chipping away at them. Over time, they get done. Spiritually, we build reserves of spiritual strength daily, by daily time with the Lord. So when those times of crisis arise, we do not have to quickly get strong in spirit. It's very hard to just kind of do this on cue, like in the last 20 seconds when you need help. I read a quote that said, "Sometimes the miracle of moving mountains is God granting you the strength to keep shoveling." You know? Day by day by day by day. The only way around is through, girls. You have to do some stuff. One of the things I stated in the beginning of this talk that I wanted to cover was the importance of prophecy. As I was preparing this study, I realized I had not really given much thought to the actual reality of what it means in Scripture. Sure, I believe the Word of God, knowing it was written by His inspired people. But to read and research, well, let's just say that this could have been a two-hour talk easily. I think everybody who teaches would say that. Once you get into this, just endless stuff. The fact that God gives this to us in our day from so many years ago is proof that He wants us to know Him. I felt awe at the amazing details that only God could know from beginning to end. From this prophecy in Genesis to the book of Revelation, where we see in chapter 7 the list of the tribes of Israel. How could Jacob, a mere man, or Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, have known so accurately the characters of the various tribes of Israel hundreds of years before Israel became a nation? The accurate prophecies of the Bible are perhaps the greatest testimony to the truth of the existence of God. God himself tells us that it is his prophetic word that distinguishes him from false gods in Isaiah 46, 9-10. Today we look back at Christ as much as the Old Testament figures looked forward to him. We know who Christ was, but we look forward to his second coming. So the cry of Jacob in verse 8 can be ours as we look for God's final deliverance when we echo the last words of Revelation 22:20, "Come, Lord Jesus." The heart of the prophecy is that the nations of the world will be gathered to this one, will obey him, and will be prospered in doing so. This is the flow of history. According to the prophecies of Genesis, Jesus was to defeat Satan, redeem his people, and gather the nations. The first two of these have been done on the cross, and we are in the days of the gathering of the nations. How many countries now have professing Christians that had never even had the gospel preached before missionaries entered? The reaping time will continue until all Christ's followers are gathered around his throne, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." For the unbeliever, the purpose of prophecy is a warning to the wages of sin. For the believer, the purpose of prophecy is to motivate us to live this life in purity and hope, assured of the greater blessings in store for those who trust and obey. And I would add, to inject ourselves and commit ourselves to the purposes that these prophecies point to. So let's give our hearts to those things and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that your word is true and you have gone way out of your way to make sure that we know it, that we can understand it, that we can apply it to our hearts, and we can give our lives over to it and over to you for your purposes to be fulfilled as we participate. How amazing is that? Thank you for your knowledge of our hearts and our sins and weaknesses. Thank you for the fact that you made provision for those and that you do not cast us away. You include us in your blessing and you invite us to come back to you, to repent and to be forgiven and changed into the image of your dear Son. Thank you for this passage and for Maureen's hard work. And I pray, Father, that our hearts would be stirred to follow hard after you in our daily choices and our lifelong surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.